Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Lord willing, this will be our last sermon in this chapter. We've gone slowly, and we will continue that pace over the next few chapters. This is the Upper Room Discourse, as you remember, hopefully, from the context. Jesus' public ministry ended in John 12, where he was doing signs and wonders and miracles. He has drawn back now, and he has been in a more intimate setting with his disciples in the gospel, starting at chapter 13, and that will continue over the next few chapters. Immediate context is that Judas has now left to betray Jesus, and Jesus is alone with the 11 true followers of his. So if you're physically able, I would ask you to stand. We're going to return to an earlier portion. As you remember last week, if you were here, we read verse 33 and then jumped down to 36 to 38. This morning, we're going to go back and look at verse 34 and verse 35. John 13, verse 34 and verse 35. Listen as we read God's holy word together. These are the words of Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray again. Father, we again come to you. And as we sang a moment ago, we acknowledge our weakness. We are thankful that Jesus is not only our Lord and Master and Redeemer and High Priest, He is our friend. And we ask now on behalf of your glory that you would help us to understand more clearly what your word says, what it means, how it applies. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the blinders off of our own minds and eyes, that we would have ears to hear, that we would understand what the Spirit intends for us to understand, that you would conform us to look more like Jesus, and that through everything that the name of Christ would be exalted. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we shared, the disciples have just finished their last meal with Jesus. Judas is gone to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. All of this has taken place after Jesus has washed their feet, and that includes Judas. Knowing that Judas was going to betray him, it didn't surprise him. He knew it all along, and yet he still stooped to wash the feet of the one that would use those very feet in just a little while to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He has demonstrated his love over and over for these followers of his. They have misunderstood his words. They have been full of themselves. They have made great boasting about their own strength, as we looked at last week with Peter. They all said the same thing. And yet his greatest demonstration for these disciples, as well as for all that would ever come to know him and believe in him, and even the watching world to see, was at the cross. God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, finish it, Christ died for us. The cross was the greatest expression of the love of Jesus. As we looked at last week, Jesus was telling his disciples again, as he had been doing, I'm going to be going away from you. You cannot follow me, in verse 33. And then he turns around and says, I'm going away, but then you will follow me. And he meant death. And then he is going to give them more instruction in the ensuing chapters. But up until this point, and I want you to understand this, up until this point, he has been with them, they have been with him, and their very presence with him has marked them off as his disciples. If you remember, and we're going to get to it, when Peter denies Jesus, the servant girl looks at him and says, "I recognize you. You were one of his followers." And one of the other gospel accounts says, "I recognize your accent, the way you speak. You're a Galilean. You were one of his disciples." So up until this point, their very presence with him physically has marked them as one of his disciples. But now he is no longer going to be with them physically. And now he is telling them how everybody is going to know that you're one of my followers. And it's going to be by the way that they are going to follow his commandment and his example. Now we're going to read this text again in a moment. We're going to go through it more slowly. And I dare say probably most of us have read it before. We've heard it alluded to. Maybe you're like me and you've committed it to memory. But the reason I read earlier out of Leviticus 19, and we don't normally associate Leviticus with commands like "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We tend to think of Leviticus as the book that has all the sacrifices, and it does. But we often gloss over or we rush past those passages that we read about earlier where the Ten Commandments were reiterated. They were put in more practical terms. And even that passage in Leviticus where we hear, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," that was quoted by Jesus when he was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" Well, Deuteronomy 6, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then the second is like it." And that's a quotation from Leviticus 19. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the people of God had always been given this command to love their neighbor as they love themselves. But here Jesus says, "I'm giving you something new." And it's new because it is a very self-emptying, very humbling act of love. And it is in the context where Jesus, being the master, being the one who has authority over the disciples, gets up from the supper, takes off his outer garment, sets aside the seat of preeminence and authority, girds himself as a slave, and then proceeds to wash the dirty, stinking feet of his disciples. That was an expression of humbling, self-humbling. Now, Jesus had no need to humble himself inherently. He had never sinned. He was the greater than the disciples. He's greater than you and I. Nevertheless, as an expression of love, as an expression of self-emptying, and a very tangible reminder, Jesus assumes the role of a servant there and washes their feet. And the very first verse of chapter 13, before he did this, remember what John said, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father," notice this, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." All that he would tell them, all that he would do was an expression, a reminder, a further exposition, if you will, of his love. And then he takes on the role of a servant and washes their feet because they were all too proud to do it to one another. And so Jesus reminds them, as he has already said before, "Whoever would be great among you must become as a servant. And whoever would have an a place of exaltation must take the place of humiliation." So that is an example of his love. So now he's saying, "This is the new command, as I have loved you, as I have laid aside my right to praise, as I have laid aside my right to exaltation and have humbled myself and have served you to the point of a slave and a servant, that's how you're to do one another." And so now, today, we see this idea of loving one another. Jesus told the disciples to love one another. And beloved, let me say this, and we're going to get into it in a moment. This is still a commandment for you and for me. This is not negotiable. You understand, a commandment's a commandment. Every April 15th, you know what that day is, right? It's tax day. The IRS doesn't send out reminders and say, we're just running something by you. If you take a notion to it, if you feel like doing it, we would greatly appreciate you considering, if it's not too busy in your day, to consider paying your taxes if you've not done so already. They say, pay your taxes or we're going to be contacting you. It's something you do. And if you fail to do it, you do so at the risk of an audit and more fines and even imprisonment. It's not up for debate, according to our government. Even more so, the God of the universe, the God who created by His own word, who upholds all things, who gave Himself as an example and a redeemer for us, has given us something that is not negotiable. So let's see this idea of loving one another, and I want to make 3 points with you. And just because we've already begun to allude to it, we'll make this the first point. We see the command to love. The command to love. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. Here it is. That you love one another. Jesus says this is a commandment. It is not a suggestion. It is not something that you can vote on. It is not democratic. I know in our own country, we love the idea of a democracy, or more appropriately, a republic, to where we appoint and vote on representatives for us in a republical setting with our government. We think we have the right to vote on legislation, and we do, and nothing else by theory. And even in our own ecclesiastical heritage, that being Baptist, we have the church structure, the church polity, where we have every month a church conference, and we have the right to make motions and vote on those as church members. And if we don't want to vote for something, we can vote against it, or we can miss the meeting, or we can just keep our opinions to ourselves. But we think we have the right on a say on everything. But I'm going to tell you as lovingly and as explicitly and as pointedly as I can, God is God and you're not. When God gives a commandment, He doesn't run it by us to get our opinion on it. Jesus said, this is a commandment for you. And Jesus is God in the flesh. And that fact carries with it the highest authority. It is not suggestive, it is an imperative. And if we're not careful, because of the American culture, because of our Baptist viewpoints when it comes to church polity, we can import that onto text of Scripture. And we can come up with the idea, well, you know, Brother Ken, that's your opinion on that. That's your interpretation. I have a different viewpoint on that. And what works for you is good for you. It doesn't really work for me. You can say that Jesus meant this as a commandment. I don't think it means that. And I could say, well, what does it mean? What does that word commandment mean if it doesn't mean you don't have a say? This is a commandment. And you would be hard-pressed to come up with something other than it means a commandment. It is something that is commanded by the God of the universe. And all the denial in the world doesn't take away that sort of authority. Jesus commanded His disciples. He didn't say, guys, I'm running this by you to consider, to vote on, to think about. It is a commandment. It carries with it my authority. It doesn't need human approval. It isn't dependent upon feeling. We work off of feeling so much, don't we? Well, did you go to this function? I just didn't feel like it. Some people use that for work. Did you go to work today? I just didn't feel like going to work today. And those people tend to have very short tenures at jobs. I have gone to work more when I didn't feel like it than when I did feel like it. If I worked off a feeling, I would be like most of you. I wouldn't be at a regular 8 to 5 job anymore because I feel like retiring. But bills say you're not there yet, nor your age is it there yet. We work off of feeling so much. And beloved, that's where we go wrong within the church setting 90% of the time. This word is not up for yours and mine approval. It's not up for our debate. It's not up for how we feel. There are certain things in this word that we don't understand as well, that we have to employ good interpretation on, and we may come to differing opinions on. But when we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," that's the end of the discussion. The only thing left is, are we going to be obedient or are we going to be disobedient? That's the question. And as followers of Christ, as ones that have been redeemed by His blood, we profess that. We profess to trust in nothing else to be made right with God other than the blood and work of Christ, His person. The question is, are we going to honor? Are we going to obey? Are we going to empty ourselves of our rights, our pride, our prestige, and love one another the way He called us to love one another? You say, "Brother Ken, a lot of people don't deserve me to love them." Do we deserve Jesus loving us? Have we honored God every day of our lives with every thought and every word and every intention? Have we ever sinned at all in our lifetime? Well, yeah, Brother Ken. Well, then we don't deserve His love for us. We don't deserve the blessings He gives us. Not a one of us woke up this morning and deserved this day of life He's given us. His mercies are new every morning is what we read in Lamentations 3. And so if you and I wait to love others because they deserve it, we'll never love them. We didn't deserve God's love for us. It's not a matter of anyone deserving it. Because Jesus says, "As I have loved you, and you didn't deserve my love for you, but I wanted the best for you, therefore I loved you." And love is not a feeling primarily. It's a work. It's an act. Jesus emptied Himself. He humbled Himself. He took on the role of a servant, and ultimately He gave His life. If you and I wait to love others until they deserve it, we're going to be nothing but disobedient. And when we disobey, the only remedy for that is not more efforts at religiosity, it's repentance. It's confession and repentance. And I would dare say some of us may need to check up today, because so often we sit back and we look down our spiritual noses and we say, "Well, we can't do that for others. We can't serve others because they won't help themselves. And how could we help them? And how could we do for others? And I'm going to wait until someone helps themselves before I help them." Well, brothers and sisters, if we did that, if God did that with us, where would we be? Because how many of us could help ourselves spiritually? None. We were dead in sin. We could not approach God in our strength. We needed life. And I'm not saying sometimes there may not be the occasion where we have to express a hard love. But too often we use that as an excuse for not getting involved. We've got to have balance. We've got to have balance. And what I'm saying is, sometimes in the areas of continued disobedience and rebellion, we do have to practice church discipline or hard love. I'm not saying we don't. But what I'm saying is, we can't always use the excuse, "Well, I'm not going to do for someone because." Too often we use that as a cop-out. And instead, we've forgotten the fact that it is a command to love. That means it's not primarily emotion and feeling, it's a matter of doing. Secondly, we see the standard for love. The standard. Look with me again at verse 34. just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So Jesus gives the command that you love one another, and then he adds on a standard, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So he doesn't say, here's a commandment, but you come up with how you do this. It's up to you to come up with your own ideas. It's up for you to cast your own vision. We hear that so much, even in churches. Well, just cast your vision on how you want to engage in worship. Or just cast your vision for ministry. Or just cast your vision. Come up with your own viewpoints. We're not commanded to do that. We're commanded to see how Jesus loved the disciples and how he loved us. And then that's the way we're to love others. And what is the immediate context again? He humbled himself and he bent down and he washed 24 feet. 12 pair. And that included Judas. That's how Jesus loved. That was the standard, how he did it. Even on the cross, when they were gambling for his robes, and after he had been beaten, and after he had been treated so harshly, what is the first word from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So it's a word of forgiveness. It's a self-humbling love. It is giving truth. It is reaching out with truth. Not based on what the person deserves. Not on how they've acted. But it is on what they need the most. The gospel. And Jesus says, here is the standard. The way I love you, that's the way you're to love everyone else. A standard. And the standard, beloved, is objective. Meaning, and get this, it's not what you think Jesus would do. It's what he did. There's a difference. When it is, I think Jesus would handle it this way. We talked about yesterday at the prayer breakfast. Question was came up about a former president that we had that came out a week or two ago that said, well, I think if Jesus were here, Jesus would approve of homosexual marriage. Well, I want to tell you he wouldn't. Because his words already said that God wouldn't approve of that. So it doesn't really matter what that former president from Georgia said. That helps narrow it down a little bit. If you don't know, it's a matter of what the word says. And here's the thing. Jesus didn't say, I want you to search your mind and your heart and your spirit for how you think I would act. Jesus says, as I have loved you tangibly in front of you, that's how you're to love others. You are to empty yourself. You were to put them first. You were to put yourself as a slave. You're to count others better than yourself, is what Paul said in Philippians 2. So there is the standard. It is very clear. Some people will say, well, that's, you know, that was back then. We've got new things that we go by now. No, that's the abiding standard. If Jesus doesn't change, his word doesn't change. And if his word doesn't change, what he said back then still is binding on us. Beloved, we don't have the option to make excuses of why we can't do this or why we don't want to do this or why we shouldn't do this. The command is there. The standard's there. The question is not, is this what God wants? The question is not, what's the standard? The question is, are we being obedient or disobedient? It's a fixed standard. And again, we have this idea because of our culture that it's up to me. It's my choice. It's my preference. You know, it used to be when I used to go in the grocery store as a little boy, I didn't have a very hard time in the cereal aisle. Because in the cereal aisle, you only had so many boxes to choose from. But when I go to the grocery store now, when I'm eating cereal, I go down and I just walk from one end of Walmart to the other end, and there are, you know, 100 different kinds, and every kind of cereal has 4 or 5 different flavors. And it just bogs me down because there are way too many choices to make here. And that's the way retailers do. We need to lay out all the choices to appeal to everybody, and then you make your choice based on your own preference. And what we have a tendency to do if we're not careful is to import that into the scripture. That's wrong. Jesus says, here's the command, here's the standard. Here's the standard. If you and I were building a cabinet, if I went over and worked with Brother Bobby, I know he used to build stuff, he may still, I don't know. But let's just say Brother Bobby's building some cabinets. And he says, I'm going to help learn you something, Ken. Come on over. We're going to do this. He said, well, first we got to do is we got to measure our board. It's got to be 36 inches long. And so he's already pre-measured, gotten the wood, goes to cut it. And I say, hey, wait, hang on. That doesn't look 36 inches to me. Let me look at it just a minute. And I bend down, kind of tilt my head and squint a little bit. And I say, no, Brother Bobby, that's off. That's 40 inches. And he said, no, that's 36 inches. I measured it. 3 times I measured it, just to be sure. And I said, wait a minute now. The way I look at it, and I kind of again get down a little closer, tilt my head, that's 40 inches. Now, if he's smart, he's not going to just say, well, you're right, that's 40 inches. What's he going to do? He's going to measure it again with what? It's not hard. What's he going to grab? A tape measure. The tape measure is an objective source outside of me. It's outside of Bobby, and it shows us what 36 inches is. So it doesn't matter how I feel about it. If I feel it's 40 or if I feel it's 38, the tape measure says it's 36, and he's going to cut it, if he's smart, 36 inches. Now, that's a weak analogy, but it illustrates a point. It is not up for you and for me to look at the Word of God and say, well, I don't know if it means that. Jesus says that, but I think we need to go with a different standard. It's not a matter of feeling. Jesus says, here's the command and here's the standard. The standard is, as I have loved you, that's how you're to love one another. And if we're not measuring up to that standard, in the sense that, now, bear in mind here, we're not to get up on a cross. We're not to necessarily think that our death would be in the same manner that Jesus was on the cross. What he did once and for all was exclusive in that arena. Only he could redeem us. But the principle is, empty yourself. Give yourself away. Count others better than you. Serve one another. Tangibly. Don't just sit back and say, oh, I love you. I love you. And use words. It's about action. It's about doing. It's about counting. It's about serving. It's about self-emptying. That's the point. So we've got the standard. Lastly, we see the declaration of love. The declaration. Look with me at verse 35. By this, by what? By following his commandment, observing and emulating that standard, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus tells the disciples, if you follow my commandment, if you empty yourself, if you count others better, if you serve, if you lay your pride aside, if you do for others for their betterment, not because they deserve it, but because you want the best and you love them, if you're doing that, not one time, if that is your pattern, if that is your lifestyle, then people will know that you are my disciples. Notice what he did not say. He did not say, if you know your Bible real well, people will know you're my disciples. If you know what the Scripture says. Now, why wouldn't he say that? Is that because the Bible isn't important? No, the Bible's extremely important. But who knew the Bible very well? The Pharisees. Remember in John 5, I allude to this very often, Jesus told the Pharisees, You search the Scriptures diligently because you think by searching the Bible you have life. But the Bible points to me, yet you won't come to me to have life. They knew what the Word said. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards. But the problem was they didn't trust Christ. They didn't come to Christ. You and I can know the Scripture very well. You may have one of those memories that it's almost photographic. Or you may work very hard to commit the words to Scripture. You may be able to quote it backwards and forwards and sideways. But Jesus didn't say, if you simply know what the law says, if you know what the Torah says, if you know what the Scripture says, then everybody's going to know. And as important as that is, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus did not say that if you continue meeting together, that's how the world knows. Stop and think about that. Are we to just forsake the assembling of ourselves together? No, Hebrews tells us that, doesn't it? But why did he not say, if you continue meeting together, the world will know? Remind me again, who just left out of there? Judas. Judas had been walking with them 12 years. He had been walking with the 12 disciples 3 years, excuse me. But yet he wasn't a true believer. He wasn't a disciple. So Jesus did not say, if you just come to church, then everybody's going to know you're my disciples. He didn't say, if you give money. He didn't say, if you teach. He didn't say, if you dress a certain way. He didn't say, if you listen to a certain type of music. He didn't say, if you don't listen to this kind of music and if you don't dress this way. He didn't say, if you have a good reputation in the community, if you work at a certain place or don't work at a certain place. Now, I'm not knocking those things. They can be very helpful. They're credible witnesses. But what did Jesus say right here? How are his disciples, true followers of Jesus, how are they marked? They empty themselves of self. They count others better than themselves, and they love them by serving and meeting the greatest needs of others. That's how. Jesus says, by this, by honoring my commandment, by doing it the way I've done it, then people will know that you're my disciples. Remember, he's not going to be with them anymore physically. Very shortly, he's going to be crucified. He's going to rise again. He's going to be with them 40 days, and then he's going to ascend into heaven. And he'll no longer walk with them physically in a physical presence. But they can still show the world that they are his disciples by walking as he walked and living as he lived and loving as he loved. That's how. By loving one another. Now notice, he says by loving one another. You saying, Brother Ken, we shouldn't love the world? No, that's not what I'm saying. We are to love our enemies, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to love others. But for believers, there should be a reciprocal love. Meaning that when you love people of the world that don't know Christ, you extend Christ-like love to them. But is it reciprocated most of the time? No. They may appreciate it. They may know something's different. But the world doesn't have the true capacity in this respect to love like he's calling here. He says, if you love one another, and that implies reciprocity, going back and forth, that I love you in this way and you love me in this way. We are his followers. He tells his 11 remaining disciples, love one another in this respect. Now, why isn't the world more attracted to churches today much of the time? Because they don't see us loving this way. They see us arguing about the most minor things. They see us gossiping. They see us fighting. They see us backbiting. They see us running each other down. They see us holding grudges against one another, being bitter against one another, getting our feelings hurt. quit going to church. They see us engaging in other things, but they don't see us loving one another as Jesus loved us. And we stop and we wonder. And you know what some churches do? Instead of getting to the heart of this, you know what some churches do? Well, if we can just get more contemporary with our music, if we can make a production of our church services, if we can do something that's high drama. I saw one church, and I've got the videos posted on our website. Okay, some of these videos. Go back, take a few hours, and watch some of these videos, even if you have to do it in segments. There are churches that literally have dramatic presentations of Michael Jackson's Thriller, where they're dressed up in costume with lights and fog machines during worship, in order to try to reach the world. Now, beloved, that is just sinful. I don't care what the intentions are, that's wrong. We're not called to look like the world to attract the world. We're called to look like Christ to attract the world. By this will all the world know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Instead of trying to reach the world, like the world, using the world's methods, what we might want to do is begin repenting and walking like Jesus walked and loving like Jesus loved and forgiving like Jesus forgave and being patient like Jesus was patient. You say, Brother Ken, that's hard. No, it's not. It's impossible. It's impossible. Well, how in the world are we supposed to do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, if I try to do that in my strength, I make it about 5 minutes if it's a good day. It's very, very, very difficult. And the more I try it in my strength, the more I fall flat on my face. And it should remind me, Lord, I cannot do this in my strength. I need the strength of your Spirit poured out in my life. As I renew my mind according to the word inspired by the Spirit, and as I'm empowered by the Spirit to love and empty myself and not turn my focus on myself, but to turn my focus away from self and realize that when I serve others and I love one another, as we're called to do, when we love one another, then we put up a banner to the world that says we have a master that gave his life for us. We have a Lord that called us not to be like the world, but to be different from the world, to come out of the world, to not love the world or the things in the world, but to love the one who gave himself as a ransom to the world. So, beloved, we have a command. We have a standard, and when we follow these by the power of the Holy Spirit, it makes a declaration. I'm going to close with some words that I read. Back in the 2nd century, there was a man by the name of Tertullian. Maybe you've heard of him from church history. He wrote, when persecution was going on within the church, and the Roman government often imposed persecution because Christians would not offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. They had other gods. It was a very inclusive environment. Close your eyes and it sounds so much like America today, where you had all these deities and the idea was, don't offend anyone. You just allow everybody to worship their own deity, and you're free to worship Jesus as long as you don't say Jesus is the only way. And as long as you show your respect and toleration for others, and you offer a pinch of incense to the government, to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Well, Christians wouldn't do that. Instead of saying Caesar is Lord, they said Jesus is Lord. And so oftentimes the government would send in spies to spy out church gatherings. And then they would go back and report to the emperor. This is what one report came back to the government and said. These Christians are very strange people. They meet together in an empty room to worship. They do not have an image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus, who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. And my, how they love him and how they love one another. You know, that would be absolutely tremendous if in the very near future, and it may come down to this, beloved, when our preaching and our teaching becomes considered hate speech by our government because we say things are sinful and there's only one way of salvation and it's in Christ alone. It's not very far off from happening probably in the next 5 to 10 years. Wouldn't it be great if they sent spies in to Southside, if we're all still here, and the report goes back to Washington and says, how they love Jesus, and oh, how they love one another. Because we see that it is a commandment, and we have a standard, and we walk in the power of the Spirit with that sort of honoring of God and His only beloved Son, and we honor His Word, it makes a grand declaration. Is that a love that you know? Is that a love that you practice? You cannot know that love if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you've tried to earn your salvation based on what you do or what you don't do, based on your church membership or your church attendance or your tithing or your efforts in serving, whether it be in the choir, in Sunday school, as a pastor, as a deacon, or whatever, whatever you've tried to do in your own strength to show that you're worthy of being saved by God, all of that is rubbish. That does nothing but condemns you to eternal condemnation. There's only one way of salvation, and it is coming to Jesus, carrying only one thing, sin. Saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. And I turn all of my hopes and all of my trust away from anything that I have done or could do. And I look only to Jesus Christ as my only hope of salvation. He died for my sin. On that cross, He was punished in my place. And now I come and trust by faith alone the fact that He is my righteousness and I'm clothed in His righteousness. Not because of anything I've done or could do or will do, but only because of what He did. That is the only means of being reconciled to God. That is the only way that we have confidence that we're children of God. Do you know that kind of salvation? If you do, it's going to come from the fact of how you live. Do you love one another as Christ loved you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this truth that we've seen and been reminded of again today. We ask that You would give us the grace and the mercy to love in this manner, that You would forgive us when we fail, that You would use us to spread the gospel and to glorify Your name through it, that we would not see loving one another and serving others as a burden, but that we would see it as a way of being ambassadors of the gospel in ways that bring You the glory and the honor. So we ask now, as we have this time of invitation, that if there's one or more here that doesn't know You as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. Maybe there are some here that need to repent because they've not loved this way, and they recognize that. Whatever is necessary, we ask that You would accomplish it now for Your name's sake. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand.